Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, to declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
If you have little infants or small babies, you may want to take advantage of our nursery. We have quality child care workers back there ready to take care of your children. The rest of you can open your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I want you to imagine this scenario with me this morning. Let's pretend that you've moved to a new city and you have the dubious opportunity to try out a new church. You go church shopping. And so as you go to this new church and as you pull up into the parking lot, as you get out of your car, two teenage boys are fighting over a girl. And then as you get out of your car and begin to walk, a loud and obnoxious lady comes over and says, "You parked in my space," and makes you move your car. And as you're walking along the sidewalk, two men that are in nicely dressed suits begin to argue over who won the game and who should have won the game and the bad call from the ref. And as you enter the front doors of the sanctuary, an usher shoves a bulletin in your face and doesn't say hello and just shows you where you need to sit. And you're sitting all alone in the sanctuary. It's quiet. It's somewhat cold. There's no music. You're there all alone. And then somebody comes and taps you on the shoulder. It's the usher. You're in one of the elders' seats. You need to get up and move. This is not your seat. And you brought your little child. And your child begins to get a little wiggly. And all the eyes begin to stare at you. Well, you've had about enough. And so before the service even starts, you're tempted to get up and leave, and then you open the bulletin. And right there on the front of the bulletin in bold print are these words. It's the mission statement of the church: a place where God's love is real. And you think to yourself, real what? Then you walk out, and you never come back again to the supposedly loving church. Now, why do I bring up the scenario of a not-so-loving church? We're going to look at that this morning in the Scriptures. But I want to set the stage because we're picking up where we left off last week. Judas has left. Judas has betrayed Jesus. Satan himself has entered Judas. The wheels are in motion for the betrayal of Christ to happen. Judas the traitor has left. And so Jesus is beginning to prepare the 11 for his departure. So the traitor has to be purged from the group so that Jesus can now turn to the 11 and prepare them for what's going to happen in just the immediate future. Jesus is going to be betrayed by a kiss. Jesus is going to be arrested. Jesus is going to be flogged and facing Pilate. Jesus is going to be sentenced to death. Jesus is going to die on a cross. Jesus is going to be buried in a tomb in just a few hours. And so in these intimate moments together, Jesus has to prepare his followers for what's going to take place. Now that Judas is out of the picture, Jesus can begin teaching these men some very, very important truths. And so let's pick up in the story in John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. Verse 31. When he had gone out, that's speaking of Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you, you're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here's the main idea of this passage of Scripture, just a few short verses, but I think it's a powerful message. Here's the main point that Jesus is trying to drive home. A cross-centered love portrays a compelling testimony to a watching world. A cross-centered love portrays a compelling testimony to a watching world. Now, notice in verse 33, Jesus calls this band of men little children. It's the only time Jesus calls them this in the Gospel of John. It's a term of affection. These little children, he's the father figure, if you will, of this group of men. And he's going to prepare them for his departure. Notice what he says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me just as I said to the Jews. Now am I saying to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Time is short. I'm getting ready to be betrayed. I'm getting ready to leave you. I'm getting ready to go. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And so Jesus is preparing these men for the cross and all the events that are going to surround his death. And so we must ask a question. Because for the next few chapters, Jesus is going to prepare them for his departure. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus prepare them? What does he focus on? What does Jesus begin to focus on to prepare these men for him to be gone? In other words, when Jesus is out of the picture, how will his disciples live life? What will they focus on? What are they supposed to be about? And what Jesus does here is he addresses two issues that go straight to the gospel, two of the most important things that we could talk about, two of the most important things that we could ever embrace. Two very fundamental issues Jesus is going to start with. Number one, the glory of the cross. And number two, the commandment to love one another. The cross and all of its glory and the command to love one another. That's how he's going to prepare his little children. And both of these are going to be a compelling testimony to a watching world. So let's first explore the glory of the cross. Notice verse 31. When he'd gone out, Judas is gone. He'd gone out. He's left. Satan has entered him. He's gone out with his 30 pieces of silver. The wheels are in motion to betray Jesus. Notice what Jesus says. Now that Judas is out, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. In two verses, we've got the word glory or glorified five times. What's Jesus talking about? What's Jesus saying? That now that Judas is out of the picture, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. What's Jesus talking about? The cross. All throughout the Gospel of John, the cross, the hour has come. The hour has come for Jesus to be glorified. How is God's glory going to most be displayed? In a bloody cross. Which doesn't quite make sense to the world. Why would an instrument of death, where an innocent man hangs on a bloody cross, exposed to mockery, why is that glorious? How is God glorified in that? For many people, the cross is not glorious. It's offensive. Philippians 3:18 says this, "For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." There are many who will not glory in the cross. There are many who will be enemies of the cross. So I want you to do a favor for me. I want us to turn over just for a few moments to the book of 1 Corinthians. Because Jesus here focuses on the glory of the cross. I'm going to be glorified in the cross. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. It's going to be glorious. God's going to be glorified in the cross. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you will, just for a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 18 through 25 because I think Paul gives us a picture here of how the world views the cross versus how we as believers view the cross. And if Jesus is going to prepare these men for the glories of the cross, we need to understand how the world perceives that. How's the world going to perceive the cross? We perceive it as glorious, do we not? God's glory is put on display in the death of Jesus, but how does the world view that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly. Greek word moronic, really. Stupid, foolish, moronic. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul really says there's no middle ground in this world as far as people are concerned. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There's lost and they're saved. There's no middle ground. And to those who are perishing, the cross, Paul says, is moronically offensive. It's foolish. It doesn't make sense. Stop and think about the foolishness of the cross for a moment. Why is the cross so offensive? Why is the bloody cross so offensive? Because here's what happens at the cross. It shatters all pride. Because Christ becomes the center of the universe and not us. The cross says we are guilty sinners before a holy God and we deserve his justice, we deserve hell, we deserve punishment, and we were the ones that should have been on the cross, and yet Christ the innocent dies for our sins. And so the cross shatters us in our pride and shows us the need for a Savior. And that's offensive to a world that does not want to admit that they are sinners. John Stott has said this, "Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." You want to know your true size? Look at the cross. Because it's there that you see your sin and the need for a Savior. And it's moronically offensive. Paul says it's foolish. But notice, for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul doesn't want us to think that the cross is some philosophical system that man made up. It's not a set of rules that somehow we are to follow, or some man-made system that's the latest and greatest. He's saying the cross in a million years would have never been thought up by the ingenuity of men. It's the power of God. And so Paul calls these three types of people in verse 20. Where's the wise? These were the Greek philosophers who were articulating well-crafted worldviews. Where are the wise in this world? Can they come and can they deal with the realities of the cross, the philosophers? And then he says, where are the scribes? These were the Jewish leaders. These were those who knew the Old Testament. These were those who thought they understood the Scriptures. It was offensive to them to think that Jesus would be the Messiah to die on the cross. Where's the debater of this age? Where are all the wise and the powerful and the prestigious people? Do they have any concept of the power of the cross? No, they do not, Paul says. Think about what our world values. What does our world value? Knowledge, power, prestige, eloquence, entertainment, public speakers who can dazzle us with their entertaining skills. And God comes along and says, listen, everything that the world values, power, prestige, popularity, I'm going to cut to size and I'm going to show true power in a bloody cross. And it's going to offend people because they're not going to understand that they're sinners and Christ is a Savior and He needs to die for our sins. It pleased God to make known the gospel through the foolishness of the cross. And so the Jews, Paul says, they demand signs and wonders. We want to be wowed with signs and wonders. Just show us another miracle. If you show us a miracle, Paul, then we'll believe Jesus. If you heal my child, Paul, then I'll believe in the cross. If you give me my $1 million and my Ferrari, Paul, then I'll believe in Jesus. Sounds like a lot of televangelists you hear on television, isn't it? It's like using God for what you want out of Him. The Jews demand these signs and miracles. Now the Greeks, he says, they demand wisdom. We want well-crafted arguments. We want philosophy. We want all of these things that we can try to control God, we can try to understand God. And so both the Jews demand a sign, the Greeks demand wisdom. They're trying to put God in a box by saying, we want to control you. And so Paul says, listen, in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The cross is always going to be a stumbling block. It's always going to be a stumbling block. It's always going to be foolish. It's always going to be moronic. It's not going to make sense. It's going to be offensive. It's going to turn people off. People aren't going to understand it. And so here's the question we're faced with as Christians. It's a very important question. If the cross is so offensively moronic and doesn't make sense, why in the world do we share it? Why do we preach it? Why do we talk about it? Why do we elevate Jesus in the cross? Why would we do that if the world's going to look at that and say, that's stupid. That's moronic. That's offensive. Why would we do it? Well, Paul gives us the answer of why we do it. Verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, if you want to see true power, if you want to see true wisdom, look at the cross. It may be foolish and it may be moronic and it may be offensive to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, to those who are called, it is beautiful, it is glorious, it is the power and wisdom of God. And so it really should affect the way we do ministry as a church, because when you think about it, how do we define success? What do we trust in? Are we ashamed of the cross? Do we say we're going to put it to the periphery because it offends and we're going to try to use marketing and techniques and all these different man-made strategies to Trump somehow make ourselves look relevant to culture, and we just basically say we don't want to offend people, so we're not going to talk about the cross? Back about 15 years ago when I was a youth pastor, when I was thinking about becoming a senior pastor, I submitted my resume to a church that was looking for a pastor. This was a couple, maybe about 9 months or a year before Emmanuel. And I got the questionnaire in the mail. And so as a pastor, prospective pastor, you're supposed to answer these questions. And most churches, you know, the questions are, what do you believe about the gospel? What do you believe about the Trinity? What do you believe about, you know, all these theological questions. And here was their first question. I thought it was very telling. The first question was this: what are you going to do to grow our church? I thought, that's an interesting question. What am I going to do to grow the church? I can't grow the church. Last time I checked, God was the one who was in charge of growing the church. So here's how I answered it. I'm going to preach Jesus. I'm going to pray like crazy. I'm going to love people and trust God for the results. I don't know if that's what they were looking for, but I think what they were looking for is, what techniques, what programs, what marketing, what are all the things that you're going to bring to help our church grow? Well, I got one thing. Jesus. Is that enough? That's what Paul says here. It's going to be moronically offensive to the world, but we preach Christ, knowing it's going to be a stumbling block. And so, let's go back to John for a moment. Because Jesus prepares his men and says, listen, men, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to die and be buried. And so you need to understand something about the cross. It is there where God's glory is going to be most on display. God's going to glorify me. He's going to receive glory. The cross is glorious. And so as a church, as people, we need to never get over the cross. The glory of the cross, the beauty of the cross, the power of the cross. Jesus is preparing his men and says, the one thing that you need to understand is that God is most glorified in the cross. Never get away from that. But then here's the second thing that Jesus tells his men, and it's tied to the first. Men, I'm leaving, little children, and I'm going to be glorified in the cross, but there's something that you need to do more than anything else. You need to obey the new commandment. What does he say in verse 34? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you're also to love one another. Now, this is not a new commandment if you know your Bible, because back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you find it way back in the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Love one another. That's not a new commandment, is it? Love your neighbor, love one another. Think about this for a moment. Every religion on earth has some type of moral ethic where you're supposed to love and treat people with kindness. Every culture has a golden rule. You go to India among Hindus, you go among Buddhists, you go among atheists even. You go out to the people on the street that don't have any concept of who God is, and you ask this question, are you supposed to love people? What are most people going to say? No, I think you should hate people. No, who's going to say that? Everybody out there understands you need to love one another. But notice how Jesus makes this new. Love one another just as I've loved you. There's the qualification. Some of you are really into music. You focus on the Billboard charts to see who's on the top. Back in 1957 is when Billboard started charting the number one songs. And so I was born in 1971, and so I looked at how many songs since 1971, number one songs since 1971 on the Billboard charts have the word love in them. Want to know how many songs have the word love in them? 68 songs. We use the word love indiscriminately in our culture, don't we? Especially in our songs. I love rock and roll. Put another dime in the jukebox. I love rock and roll. When a man loves a woman, love is in this club. I want to love you. Crazy in love. You go on Netflix. 3,000 movies with the title love in them. Love Actually, P.S. I Love You, Love Story, Love Affair, Love Comes Softly, The Love Guru, Love Stinks, Must Love Dogs. I love pizza. I love skiing. I love my dog sometimes. I love my cat when he doesn't try to knock me over. This is a side note. Those of you who are cat people. Hopefully I'm not the only one that this happens to. Does your cat like sinisterly try to undercut you when he wants food and get in front of you and try to trip you and knock you over? Or is it just me that happens to? I love my cat except for when he does that. I love to go hiking. I love my wife. I love Jesus. We throw the word love around. And it's like Tina Turner's song back in the 80s. What's love got to do with it? Is it just a secondhand emotion? You see, we talk about love. We sing about love. We watch movies about love. We throw the word around. You think by now we'd understand what love means, would we not? Because our culture is obsessed with love. But notice how cross-centered and thoroughly Christian Jesus makes this love. Verse 34, a new commandment. It's not new in the sense that you're supposed to love each other. It's new in the sense of how Jesus defines it. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Okay, that's not new. Here's what's new. just as I have loved you. And it's a command. It's not an option. Jesus is going to revisit this again in John 15, 12 through 13. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And when Jesus says here, love one another, it's in the present tense, which means it's ongoing action. It's a lifestyle. It's something that you don't just have this emotion of love, but you show it in concrete, tangible, real ways. And so let's think about, how did Jesus love us? Love each other just as I've loved you. How did Jesus love us? Unconditionally and sacrificially. Jesus loved us. What does Romans 5, 6 through 8 tell us? While we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did God wait for us to get our act together before he died, or he sent Jesus to die for us? No, while we were rebels, while we were sinners, while we were guilty, while we were polluted, all of these terrible things about us, enemies of God, Christ died for us anyway. He proved his love for us anyway. He did not put conditions. Jesus didn't say, "I will die for you if." I will die for you if. If you do so and so and so and so, then maybe I'll die for you. If you get your act together, then maybe I'll think about dying for you. If you can be good, maybe 90% of the time, the other 10% will look over, but 90% of the time, if you're good 90% of the time, then maybe I'll die for you. Did Jesus put any conditions upon the cross, or did Jesus simply come and die? He died for us unconditionally. Did not put conditions. And so did any of us deserve the love that God gave us in the cross? No, there's nothing that moved God to save us. It was simply his love. His love displayed for those that were sinners. So here's the question. Is that the way you love others? Unconditionally, sacrificially. Do others deserve your love at times? Well, Sean, what if they annoy me? What if we just can't get along? I think they're kind of weird, personally. They hurt me, and I just can't forgive them. They've wounded me. And Jesus says it doesn't matter. This is a command. You are to love people the way he loved you. Which means it's not an option to put qualifications on how you will love other people. Do you love other people with an attitude that is Christ-like? For you see, the world doesn't understand that type of love, does it? How does the world love? The world loves when they know they're going to get love back. The world loves when there are strings attached. The world loves those that are easy to love. But a Christ-like, sacrificial, unconditional love says, I'm going to love people that don't deserve it, that I may not like, that I may not get along with, that I think are annoying, that I think are weird, and maybe have even sinned against me. I'm going to choose to love them. It's a choice I'm going to make. Listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Jesus saying, you know what? The world does that. They love people that love them back. They love people that are going to give them something in return. The worst of sinners do that. Your love is to be different. You're to love when you may not get anything in return. You're to love when it may hurt. You're to love when you may be inconvenienced. You are to love in ways that may seem countercultural and counterintuitive and maybe even illogical at times. Because that's the way Christ loved you. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Again, it's a command. Which, think, when it's a command, it's not a suggestion that Jesus is giving us. Here are some suggestions, men, on the night before I'm betrayed. Here's some good suggestions for you to how to live out your Christianity. Maybe sort of when you feel like it, love one another. Is that what Jesus says? It's a command. He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. This is a demand I'm putting upon you. This is something that you're supposed to do consistently. 1 John 4:7 through 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, what does Jesus tell us in verse 35? The compelling testimony. By this, what's this? This type of Christ-centered, cross-centered, unconditional, sacrificial love, this type of love, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All people will know you're my disciples if you listen to K-Love really loud. All people will know that you love one another if you have a big fish on the back of your car. All people will know that you're my disciples if you carry around a big Bible. All people will know you're my disciples if you attend church every Sunday. Now, what does Jesus say? The compelling testimony to a watching world is not how much Bible knowledge you have, which is important, but it's how you love one another. You see, we as a church can have great theology, as we should. And we can preach the gospel in unequivocal ways, or we don't back down on the gospel, and we should. And we can have great ministries where people are working really hard to make sure that we have a well-oiled machine as a church. We could have a wonderful praise team, and we can have all of these ministries and yet not have love. And guess what? God would be displeased with us. You see, a compelling portrayal of Christ to a watching world is when we love each other in ways that don't quite make sense. In ways that are counterintuitive, in ways that are countercultural, in ways that may even be illogical. But in a watching world looks at the way Christians love each other and they step back and say, now wait a minute. That's something I've never seen before. That's compelling. That makes me step back and wonder what's going on with those people. Because that does not look like the type of love that I love with. Now, I feel a tension in this passage because there are two truths. What are the two truths that Jesus tells us to be prepared for? One, preach the glory and exclusivity of the cross. And it's going to be offensive. It's going to be moronic. It's not going to make sense to the world, but preach it anyway. And yet at the same time, love. Love one another. So hear me very loudly here. There will be times where people will be offended at the message of the cross. And we've got to deal with that. If they're not offended at the message of the cross, we may not be preaching the cross correctly. People will be offended at the message of the cross, but please do not let them be offended by your lack of love. If they're going to be offended, let them be offended at Jesus and his cross, but not your lack of love. You see, you can go to a person that's totally living in sin, and you can share with them the gospel. And you can be very clear with them about the gospel. You can be very clear with them about the cross. And they can come away and say, I'm highly offended by what you said. It doesn't make sense. I can't stand the fact that you believe that. And they walk away, but they can think in their mind, you know what? I may totally disagree with what he said, but there's one thing that I do not doubt. He genuinely cared about me. I know he loves me. You see, the community may say some negative things about Emmanuel Baptist Church. They may say, you know what, Emmanuel's got some, there's some strong stances on the Bible. They're really strong on inerrancy. They believe, you know, Jesus is the only way. They're really, really strong on the Bible. Amen. We want that reputation. If people are going to be offended by our stances on the Bible, we have to deal with that and be okay with that. We can't change our stances. We can't change what we believe about the Bible. But please do not give the community a reason to be offended at our lack of love. You see, Jesus says the way that the community, the way of the watching world, the way that people around you are going to really know that you're followers of Christ is by your love, one for another. And so I think in future days, it's going to take a lot of wisdom and a lot of prayer and humility for us to live in this tension. How do you stay true to the unchanging, offensive gospel and at the same time love people? That's going to be a challenge. And how do you present a compelling testimony to a watching world about how we love one another? It's going to require wisdom. And so here's the answer. The only way we can do that is to be constantly reminding ourselves of how Christ loved us. This is a new commandment I'm giving you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So how do we stay centered on this? We always bring ourselves back to Christ's love for us. We remind ourselves of the cross. We remind ourselves of the gospel. We remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And that's why we take the Lord's Supper. To be honest with you, we take the Lord's Supper, number one, because he commanded us to, but we take the Lord's Supper to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. We do it, two things we do in the Lord's Supper. We remember his death. We proclaim his death. We think about his death. We think about the glories of the cross. We commune vertically with Christ in the Lord's Supper. But there's also a second element to the Lord's Supper. You're not home taking this by yourself in the privacy of your home. You're taking this as a church family. See, the word communion means to commune with God, but it also means we're a community. We're a fellowship. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming Christ's death, but we're also fellowshipping together as a family, expressing our love for each other and our love for Christ. And so as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's do two things. Let's glory in the cross, and let's think about ways that we can truly love one another in this unconditional, sacrificial, cross-centered type of love. And when we do that, Jesus gives us a promise. What does he say? By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If you really want to be a good Christian testimony to a watching world, let them be blown away by how you love. So let me ask you to bow your heads this morning. As we do prepare to take the Lord's Supper, would you spend just a few moments in the quietness of this moment asking the Lord to make these truths that you've heard this morning produce fruit in your life? You that you loved us with an unconditional sacrificial love where we did not deserve to be treated the way that you treated us. And when we look at how you loved us, may we in turn love others with that same type of love. Help us, Lord, to glory in your cross and to love one another in deep, tangible, personable, concrete ways, so that it will present a compelling testimony to a watching world. for they will truly know we're your disciples by our love for one another. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask at this time.